custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for your concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study truth, the privilege of gathering here in order to take advantage of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration and the willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our studies this evening so that it might contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we noted in part, concepts on brainwashing with regard to religion and some of the techniques that are used to incorporate people into certain cultic concepts and practices involving their various rituals. Jezebel, we noted, was a specialist in this area. She was a proponent of the Baal cult, and she took out great vengeance on any who defied her as she was able to gain power within the northern kingdom. And as she assaulted those who worship Yahweh Elohim, Elijah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, had the courage to stand up to both her and King Ahab, but he wavered. Once he had the victory on Mount Carmel, where actually God won the victory by searing the sacrifice that had been soaked with water, setting the entire altar on fire. Once that victory had been won, he became very arrogant and ordered the priests of Baal to be rounded up and executed. And that was not part of the deal. The idea is to provide people demonstrations of divine power. In this case, you're looking at an Old Testament surrounding. And they were ritualistically oriented. And therefore, they had been calling on stocks and stones to provide good crops or huge families or good weather or what have you. And it was demonstrated on Mount Carmel that the God of Israel, the original God of Israel, was greater than the imported God of the Philistines. And therefore, God was the victor simply by demonstration. But he became arrogant and he decided to do away with Baal in the same fashion that Jezebel had used against the priests of the Lord. She had killed them, now he's going to have a little reckoning here. And he's going to execute many of the priests of Baal. This was not mandated by God. His power must win the victory. And therefore, Elijah goes into reversionism and is eventually phased out in favor of Elisha. Nevertheless, Elijah had quite a ministry, and he challenged those who were standing on the fence, so to speak, in 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word, and we noted that he thought probably that he hadn't made a dent with all of the preachings and prophesying that he had done, and that he was exactly right about that. The brainwashing job by Jezebel and her priests had been done. And the people bought into it with a commitment motivated by fear but sustained by emotion and free sex. And we noted our principle that we've been repeating through our study. The Scripture declares and history confirms that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of establishment and doctrinal thought. Therefore, what leadership allows, the people will indulge. Thus, all adopt the philosophy of vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. And we are fortunate in this country that there apparently are enough people who are positive to the Word of God, who are in prayer for our leadership, beginning with George W. Bush on down throughout his entire administration. lifting prayers to the throne room in a properly executed fashion, therefore inserting them into the divine decrees where answers are forthcoming. And we have stemmed the tide to some degree in this country, although there's a big tide to be stemmed, and much work yet is left to be done. Nevertheless, the forward thrust of previous administrations has at least been brought in tow to some degree. This is the power of prayer, and it is the power of Bible doctrine resident in the souls of a few who are making the advance. These are the ones that motivate Jesus Christ to control history in a positive fashion for a client nation. Therefore, we must be relentless front rankers as we continue to accumulate the Word of God in our souls and pursue the forward advance. But it was this negative kind of rationale, the result of our principle, that brought the leadership of both the northern and southern kingdoms to a critical point with the justice of God. When downward trends are in order, ultimately all must face the justice and the wrath of God. And divine sovereignty selected Jehu to be the dispenser of his vengeance. And we noted in closing a passage in Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, regarding the vengeance of God. We know him who said in Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36, quote, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And therefore, the vengeance is going to be executed by divine means and methods. All we need to do is stick to our knitting and do our duty in the silence of a Bible class where we grow in grace and therefore enlarge the power of the invisible pivot, of the power of the invisible warrior, so that Jesus Christ will take care of details on our behalf. This is the effort we must exert. And in the end, it says here, "I will repay." And then again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the die is cast, the decrees are set, Jehu is about to execute justice on Jehoram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jezebel, the queen mother of Israel, the house of Ahab, Ahaziah's royal relatives of Judah, and the worshipers of Baal. Let the executions begin. The first is of Jehoram, king of Israel. Jehoram, injured in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead, was convalescing at his palace in Jezreel and was being visited by his nephew, Ahaziah. Now, I've got the chart on the board that you all should have by now. Let me swap that for a map that shows the lay of the land here. And it looks like it's a little fuzzy. Up in the northern section, I want to show you the shaded area. This is land that has been under constant dispute between the heathen as well as the Israelites all the way back to the United Kingdom. This is a Syrian area here, also called Aram, and the Phoenician area is here. And so the king of Aram now is a military man who has executed a coup d'etat against King Ben-Hadad. The actual second battle of Ramoth-Gilead has taken place, and in that battle Jehoram has been injured, and he therefore withdraws from the battle and retires to the palace at Jezreel right here. So you can see he comes back all the way to the west of the Jordan River. And learning of the injury, Ahaziah moves back to Jezreel as well to check on his uncle. So that's the geography of where we are here. And Jehu therefore rode his chariot to Jezreel, and a sentry reported his arrival to the two kings. Ahaziah and Jehoram are both there in the palace. It is a walled city, Jezreel, but the second palace is there. Oftentimes kings have more than one. The major palace is down in Samaria, the capital city, but his summer retreat palace is up at Jezreel, and it is within a walled city. And Jehu rode a chariot toward Jezreel, and a sentry at Jezreel reports their arrival. Now, both of them, apparently, it is at a time when Jehoram has made great progress in his recovery, because he's able to get in his chariot and ride out to meet General Jehu. He is the one who left Jehu in charge of the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. So they are friends as far as he's concerned, but he doesn't know at this point that a messenger of the prophet Elisha has taken him the news that he has now been anointed king of Israel, and he is under mandate to eliminate the house of Ahab. Both of these kings qualify, therefore, for righteous assassination. 2 Kings 9, verses 22 through 24. And it came about, when Jehoram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" That question actually is a query as to whether or not the battle at Ramoth-Gilead has been successfully prosecuted. What is the report? Did we win the victory, and do we have the disputed lands now back under our possession? Jehu answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Well, he wasn't expecting to hear that response. I want you to note the word witchcrafts, which is kashaf, the equivalent of the Greek word pharmakia, indicating that the harlotries of Jezebel and the worship rituals of Baal that she practiced and recommended and actually brainwashed the people into becoming involved, it involved drug abuse. So she has taken it all the way out to the end, and quite possibly we find that she was promoting child sacrifice as a part of that ritualistic worship. And so Jehoram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah." And he has gone 180 and he's heading out. And he's saying to Ahaziah, "You better vacate the area. Treachery is afoot." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. Now, when you analyze that, you learn between the arms means he pretty much hit him in the center of his back, between the shoulder blades. And apparently it was at some degree of angle, because the arrow went through his torso and came out through his heart. In other words, in the back, out through the front, but through the heart. And guess what? Jehoram sank in his chariot. That's the demise of Jehoram, king of Israel. Now the execution of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Ahaziah saw Jehoram go down and safely made it back to headquarters at Jezreel, but seeing Jehu in hot pursuit, he decided to try and make it back to Judah. That's his area of reign, of authority. And so we find here, Jerusalem is right here in the northern portions of Judah. Now, where is this action taking place? It's taking place up in north-central Israel at the summer palace called Jezreel. And so he is going to take a route, a highway, that's going to take him through Ibleam, right here. He moves south to Ibleam. And then he'll move southwest to Samaria. And then from Samaria, he'll take a road that'll lead him down to Jerusalem. And he hopes to escape. If he can get across the county line here, hopefully he will be able to get some assistance there and make it safely back to Jerusalem. So that was his plan. He cannot stay at Jezreel and fight it out against Jehu, who is a general of the armies, and he's brought some of his best men with him. So he's not going to be able to defend himself successfully there, so he tries to evacuate. And the road through Samaria, the capital city of Israel, was the most direct route to Jerusalem. Now, he almost made it to Ibleam, but while ascending Mount Gur, north of the city, he was overtaken by Jehu and his men. And here on the map is the village of Ibleam, and just north of that was not a mountain, but a pretty high hill called Mount Gur, and he was overtaken there by Jehu and his men. 2 Kings 9:27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, and this refers to Jehoram being killed, he fled by the way of the garden house. Now, this is an outbuilding where equipment for tending the royal gardens was stored. It's also believed that this includes the vineyard of Naboth. This is a piece of property adjacent to the royal grounds, and we'll note a bit about that pretty soon. Nevertheless, this is an outbuilding, and he fled in that direction. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too, the one in the chariot. And so they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. So there was a chase involved here, a chariot chase. I wonder what this looked like. So they leave Jezreel, and they come down this main highway, and Ahaziah makes it to Ibleam before they catch him. But he's going up this grade. You can see his horse is panting probably at this time. And so he's trying to make this grade, going up this pretty good rise heading into Ibleam, and his horses are giving out on him, and Jehu's men are overtaking him. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him in the chariot too. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But Azariah fled to Megiddo and died there. So he's injured at Ibleam, and he is able to escape, and he takes an alternate route and winds up at Megiddo, right back up here. So he's done about a pretty good swing here, down to the Ibleam, and then northwest to Megiddo. And he died there. Now, there is a parallel account in 2 Chronicles. Many of the accounts you see in the Kings, many of them are also found in the Chronicles. And you can compare each sometimes to get additional information. On this occasion, there is a textual problem that is easily resolved. There really are no textual problems. There are few involving numbers. But of the entire Bible, all of the manuscripts agree. All of them agree except for less than 1%. And usually it's very insignificant things like scribal errors involving numbers, that kind of thing. Fascinating how well the Lord has preserved His Word in the translations. So let's go to that parallel account in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 9. Jehu also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. Now Samaria, you will note, is way down here. This is Samaria, this dot right here. And he was shot at Ibleam. And the King's passage says he then turned northwest and went to Megiddo. The Chronicles passage seems to appear to say that he continued going southwest to Samaria. So which is it? Continuing in verse 9. They brought him, Ahaziah, that's Jehu's men, brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat. Actually, he was his grandson, but quite often you'll see in these accounts where grandsons, sons, and even great-grandchildren are called sons. That they're all considered to be in the same line, so they're called sons. Who sought the Lord with all his heart. This is referencing Jehoshaphat's positive K-E-R. And so these men are suggesting that we respect the corpse of his son here. Although he is one that we were ordered to take down, we're still going to respect his corpse because he was the son of a man who had a positive K-E-R. They all respected Jehoshaphat, as you can see. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. What kingdom? Judah. Why is that? Because all of Ahaziah's sons were very small children. None of these were able to retain the power. There's no way small children can fight for the crown. There's no way any of them can defend themselves against Jehu's bidding should he decide to try and capture Judah as well. And they certainly could not rule. So when Ahaziah went down, the legitimate, able adult rulers of the southern kingdom were wiped out. Now, the textual problem that is suggested is the comment that Jehu's men caught Ahaziah in Samaria rather than in Megiddo. It was obvious that the city of Samaria was his destination en route back to Jerusalem. But when injured outside Ibleam, Ahaziah altered his course and fled to Megiddo, where he was captured and where he was killed. There is no contradiction between the two accounts. Although Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, The name is also applied to the country as well. We get this from Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 958, under the entry of Samaria. He notes that this term includes all the tribes over which Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam is the one who set up the Judah here. Jeroboam was the king that inherited the throne under Solomon, whether east or west of the Jordan. Now the expression cities of Samaria in 1 Kings 13:32 is used for the kingdom of the ten tribes. That would be the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is what I should have said. Jeroboam of Israel. And Jeroboam is the one who set up the northern kingdom as we have studied. And you can see in 1 Kings 13:32 the expression cities of Samaria, indicating the cities of the northern kingdom or the cities of Israel. Therefore, it is used, it's one of the terms that is used to designate the area possessed by the ten tribes or the northern kingdom. And Dr. Unger goes on to say that the terms Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria are equivalent terms for the northern kingdom. So in our passage here that seems to be under dispute, Jehu also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in the northern kingdom, or in Samaria, or in Ephraim, or in Israel, but not the city, the country. And therefore, the king's account tells us that the specific place he fled to was Megiddo. That's where they caught him. That's where they brought him to Jehu, and that's where he told his men to execute him. The next execution is that of the queen mother Jezebel. Jezebel was an aristocrat. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. And I guess it's time to put this one back on the board. I think we can see that pretty well. Daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Now, she was steeped in the worship of Baal and Asherah and brought this cult to the palaces at Samaria and Jezreel. Now, she was, of course, born in Phoenicia. She was a princess there. She was a patron of the Baal cult. She supported the priests. She brought them, imported them into the client nation and began to promote the cult. And the hidden agenda was to get rid of Yahweh worship and replace it with Baalism. So she is steeped into this from the very first. She was raised in this. And these are her wheel tracks. She tirelessly promoted its practice and moved toward open opposition to the worship of Yahweh Elohim to the point of executing the priests of the Lord. That is what Elijah noted, and that is why he lost it and decided to execute the priests of Baal. He was not ordered to do that. That's the Lord's business. That's where vengeance is mine comes into view. But that's where Elijah got the notion that he needed to kill and execute the priests of Baal. Now, probably the most striking illustration of how depraved Jezebel's soul really was is the account of how she secured Naboth's vineyard located near the royal palace at Jezreel. Ahab lusted for the vineyard, but Naboth refused to sell it to him since it was an inheritance from his fathers. I don't know if any of you have ever inherited land or property from a relative, a grandfather, parents, something like that. But you wind up in possession of real estate, and someone says they want to buy it from you. They're willing to offer a good price. But you say, well, this has been in the family for many, many years. It's a more of an heirloom kind of a concept than it is something I can make money off of. I don't really want to do that. I'd like to keep it in the family and pass it on to my children, etc. So no, I'm not interested in selling it, but thanks for your inquiry. That was the case here with Naboth. Well, Ahab has been denied something, and he's king, and he's not used to being denied. But he's trapped by Israeli law, by the law of Moses. For what had happened, as we'll note in a moment, is that Naboth actually is under mandate to keep his property within his own family. And so it becomes apparent that they're of different tribes. So denied, Ahab returned to the palace. He whined to his wife. He marched right in the house. He was whining to her. Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. I've been wanting it for a long time. But what he's been wanting is some free wine, quite possibly, because Naboth apparently had a very nice vineyard. Or why would the king want it? Why would Ahab want this vineyard if it was bad wine? So it's good wine, and he's having to pay for it. So he thinks he needs to own the vineyard, and he'll have free wine that way. And he's got it in his mind, I'm the king, why can't I have it? And the fellow said, no, I want to keep it in the family, thank you very much. So he goes and whines to Jezebel, and then once he does that, plants the seed, and I think he knows what kind of woman she is. If it can be had, she will get it. But he wants to drive home the point how badly he wants it. So he goes to his room, and he lies down on his bed. He turns toward the wall, and he sulks. Now, Jezebel, you know, she's got a project. She considered herself a genius, which she probably was. You know, most terrorists are very smart people. Now, as an aristocrat and a member of two royal lines, she had never developed a taste for being denied her wishes. And as the daughter of one king and wife of another, she was used to getting her way. And she got her way, whatever way it took to get it. Further, she fancied herself a problem solver. And problem solvers often believe that rules and regulations and laws and policies do not apply to them. I am a problem solver. I will get the job done. And it doesn't matter what it takes. The issue is getting the job done. And so at this point, the rationale is, and this is three arrogant skills, you delude yourself into believing the rules and the regulations and the policies and the laws don't matter for you because you have a duty to go get the job done. So you violate law, you violate policy, you buck regulations and rules so that you can get it done because you're the problem solver. So they just do what they have to do, believing the end justifies the means. That's the way crusaders work. There are those I saw on television a while ago coming in, something I've been warning you about. The radical crusader special interest wackos who put animals above people and people's livelihoods. And they are beginning to branch out into terrorist activities in this country. These are your fellow citizens. And they're beginning to challenge landowners, people who are involved in raising animals, people who are involved in the business of raising certain types of herds and so on, threatening these people. And the federal government is concerned about this. I guess this falls under Homeland Security. I don't know, but if the homeland is going to be secure, these wackos have to ultimately be challenged by the law and prosecuted rather than mamby-pambied because they're supporting some little kitten out there somewhere. Now, these people are terrorists, and the federal government has expressed the opinion that they are so rabidly radical that they're ultimately going to kill somebody or somebody's going to get killed because of them. These are people who have these same attitudes. Rules and the law don't matter to them because their end is greater than any of the rules and laws. They do what they have to do. The end justifies the means. Consequently, Jezebel devised a plan, and she took it to Ahab. We see it in 1 Kings 21, verses 7 through 11. And Jezebel, Ahab's wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel?" Well, there, did you get that? He's in there on his bed, whining and sulking and probably whimpering. I ain't got Naboth's vineyard yet. He's whining in there. He is out of it. And he is the king of Israel. And she walks in and says, "Do you now reign over Israel? Aren't you the king? Don't you have all the power that anybody in this whole country has right here in this room. Arise, eat bread. He had decided to fast. Eat bread and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I'll take care of it. So Jezebel in verse 8. The Freudian slip. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. So they had a city government, and what she does is she writes letters. There are aldermen, and there's the mayor, and there may be these people that rule different necks of the woods out there. And they all come together at the city gates, and whenever there's some legal question to be answered, and she's called a meeting. And it's a serious one, as we'll note in a moment. Now, she wrote the letter saying, proclaim a fast. What does that mean? That means if you're busy eating your dinner, drop your fork and head out. This is serious. Don't schedule any banquets. Forget about anything your wife may have on the stove. It is time to have a meeting. This is a very serious matter, and it must be resolved immediately. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth. He was one of the outstanding citizens of the community. Seat him in a privileged position at this meeting. Put him at the head of the people. And seat two worthless men before him. Go find a couple of guys, hoi polloi, and drag them into the meeting. Before you get them there, you square them away on what they're to say at the appointed time. See two worthless men before him and let them testify against him. Now, what are the charges they've been schooled to together bring before this court? You cursed God and the king. Both of them say this. They've been paid money. They've been offered something to do this. But they've been called forth to testify together, independently, the very same story. This man, Naboth, cursed God, and he also cursed the king. Now, please note something, that there is a law against that. I'd like to recite one of the passages that brings this out, Leviticus 24:16. The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, meaning Yahweh Elohim, shall be put to death. Now, I didn't jot down the passage where it says you always must have two witnesses in cases like this, but you're familiar with that concept in Mosaic law. There must be two witnesses. And therefore, she understands the law. She was probably a lawyer, went to Wellesley or something. And she understood the law. And here's the interesting thing about this. She is violating the law, and she's using her knowledge of the law in order to get it done. It looks totally legal. That's the way crusaders and criminals operate. They learn the law. In fact, criminals get law degrees in prison. What kind of a deal do we have here where guys can actually go to law school while they're in prison? And many of them, while working their way out of there, because they learned the loopholes of the law, but that's another story. But what she's done the very same thing. She knows the law, and she knows how to use it, and she's using it in a very evil way. And so she structures her letters to the elders and to the mayors and to the aldermen in such a way that it all will look very, very legal. Bring two guys in, but instruct them before they go in that they will independently testify before this council that they have overheard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. Then they are to take him out and stone him to death as per Leviticus 24:16. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. Now, this is complete misuse of power. It is a miscarriage of justice. It is murder carried out by a trumped-up charge. It is an abuse of the legal system of Israel, and it violated the laws of God. Yet she did it. She pulled it off, and she didn't break a sweat. And the people that pulled this off in her stead, for her, they did it out of fear, as we studied the other evening. Are they going to buck Jezebel? Would you buck her? Would you buck Jezebel if she said, look, call a meeting and do thus and so? She would have your head by morning if you said, well, no, darling, we don't think we ought to do that because, you know, thus and so, he didn't do that. Numbers 36:9. No inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe. For the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold his own inheritance. We don't know. The scripture doesn't reveal which tribe Naboth was a member. It doesn't reveal of which tribe Ahab was a member. We don't know, because the northern kingdom is just whoever could get a hold of the throne. That's who ran the show. And so we don't know, but apparently from the fact that Naboth said to Ahab, look, this is the inheritance of my fathers, so I can't sell it to you, nor do I want to. It fully indicates there were different tribes. And that's why, first of all, he didn't want to sell it. And secondly, under the law, he couldn't. And Ahab knew this. He knows that. That's why he retreated to the castle and began to sulk, because he knew he had him by the law. And that's why he told his wife, because he knew she'd find a loophole. She didn't find a loophole. She just abused it. Abused the law. Used the law. So it is obvious that Naboth and Ahab were not of the same tribe. And thus Naboth was forbidden by the Mosaic law to sell his property to Ahab, even if he had wanted to. But after his murder, Jezebel informed Ahab that Naboth was dead, and that he could go claim the property. Ahab immediately cheered up, got out of bed, and went and took the vineyard. He didn't ask any questions. He didn't say, oh, darling, how could you? He didn't call for any of the authorities to come in and arrest her or interrogate her or find out how all of this took place and why. He just says, wow, that was quick. I'm out of here. Probably said over his shoulder, thank you, darling. I'll bring you a case of my best vintage. Jezebel, then, is an example of the principle we've been emphasizing. When the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. For Jezebel, there never had been any restraint. She was an alien, an interloper, and a pagan, and knew not the culture, the ethics, or the faith of her adopted country. She was out of place, yet she had all the power. And she intended to destroy the culture and the ethics and the faith of her adopted country and replace it with that of her own country, Philistia. Justice is about to come down upon this vixen at Jezreel. 2 Kings 9:30-31. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her hair and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, did Zimri have peace who murdered his master? You remember Zimri? Have to go here for a moment. Elah was king. And he was the guy that had the Bacchanalia. And he had guys out on the battlefield fighting. And Omri was one, and Zimri was another general in his army. And Zimri apparently had leave, and he was back at the capital, Tirzah, at the time. And he sees this debauchery going on, and he decides, this is a good time for me to just get rid of that scumbag. So he kills him. And so he becomes king. But down at the battlefield, Omri hears about it, and he does a forced march back to Tirzah, and he takes on Zimri, who holds up in the palace, and eventually burns the palace down with himself in it, and thus, in essence, commits sort of arson plus suicide. And so Omri becomes the king. How long did Zimri's reign last? You recall? 7 days. And so, remembering that, see, Omri really is the father of Ahab. So Omri is Jezebel's father-in-law. And then Ahab succeeded him. So what does her comment mean here? She says, to Jehu as he rides in the gate, did Zimri have peace who murdered his master? He spent a hell of a week there in Tirzah with Omri on the doorsteps with his army. And he ultimately burned the palace down, committing suicide. So she's implying here, what you're into, boy, might not last but a week. Have you thought of that? This is raw sarcasm. Jezebel's approach to Jehu was to assume the disposition that had always defined her personality, and that is arrogance. She put on queenly attire. She fixed her hair and painted her eyes and perched haughtily in the window to denounce the unwelcomed guest. Next, she associated Jehu's execution of Jehoram as being equal to that of Zimri's ill-fated murder of Elah. This general's reign on Israel's throne lasted a week. Now, in her arrogance, she also assumed that her bodyguards would protect her, and they did not. At Jehu's bidding, they threw her out of the window onto the courtyard below, and Jehu ran over her corpse with his chariot. Now, she's in an upper room, 2-3 stories up, and she sees him ride into the courtyard, and she challenges him with a Zimri comment. And Jehu is not in the least bit intimidated. She thinks her bodyguards are going to protect her. She's got them all in the room with her. And so Jehu hollers up, how many of you guys are with me? Well now, if you were bodyguard of Jezebel, and Jehu, general of the armies, with his guys are down below, what are you going to do? Jehu, we've decided we're with you. And he said, throw her out the window. They toss her out the window, just like that guy in Braveheart. Smashes onto the courtyard below. And what does he do? He runs over her with his chariot. Now, she's been eliminated. So we're pecking away at this whole line of authority here. Ahab got killed at the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead. That brought Ahaziah, his firstborn son, to the throne. He died falling off the roof. And then Jehoram, the secondborn, he is the one that has just been executed at Jezreel by Jehu. And then over here, Ahaziah, who happened to be there with him, got chased down at Ibleam and ultimately got executed over at Megiddo. So he's dead. And now the queen mama, she's bit the dirt. Did she ever? So Jehu now is in control of the northern kingdom. So what does he do? After he dismounts his chariot, he went inside to eat at the king's table, which now belongs to him. This is his palace now. And he leaves Jezebel's remains still lying on the ground. She's outside in the courtyard. He's inside eating. After his meal, he ordered his staff to go and bury Jezebel, but when they went to do so, they discovered that her body was gone in fulfillment of a prophecy given by Elijah in 1 Kings 21, verse 23. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, how did the Lord know that? Omniscience. Omniscience takes things that he knew in eternity past because he could view time because of his omniscience, and he also knows the reality. What will actually happen as a result of human volition? So God may observe these things. And so with his omniscience, he is able to determine that what really will happen surrounding the death of Jezebel is that this episode we've just noticed will take place. And when she's thrown out the window by her bodyguards and is smashed on the courtyard below, he knows that Jehu will ignore her, walk inside, and have a nice big dinner. And when he's done, he'll instruct his men, fellows, we need to take care of the corpse out on the front lawn. And they go out there to find her, and the Lord, knowing all that is knowable, knows that while they're having their big feast, the dogs come in, and they have them theirs. And this was not all that Elijah had to say. The rest of his prophecy is quoted by Jehu in 2 Kings 9:31. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the district of Jezreel, so that they, anyone who happens to notice the dung, cannot say, "This is Jezebel." What's left of her will be digested by the dogs and wind up on the field. Now, do you think justice has come down like a mighty stream on Queen Jezebel? I don't know any more inglorious demise one could have than this. So she didn't behave herself at all. She challenged the God of this universe. She challenged his religious system, its ritual system, its priesthood, its worship, the Word, Yahweh Elohim, everything associated with proper worship for a client nation. She challenged it to the very core with the full intent of destroying it and replacing it with a cult. A cult that included not only drug abuse and wild and woolly carryings on the high places, but also child sacrifice. Where will it all end? Those who were righteous in the northern kingdom probably were in prayer saying, "Oh God, when will all of this end? Will you not eventually, when will you ever bring this to a stop? If we try to, we will be executed. We need your divine intervention." And the divine intervention came on the field of Ramoth-Gilead, where Elisha gave the mandate from on high to Jehu, eliminate the house of Ahab. And he has taken that and he's run with it. And the Lord took care of many details along the way, and he didn't take care of others, as we will also learn as we pursue this. So, this was the demise, then, of Jezebel, who had brought the cult of Baal to prominence in Israel, along with the immoral acts and pagan rituals associated with the worship of its idols and all that jazz. The execution of the house of Ahab. The termination of the entire line of Ahab involved the execution of 70 royal sons who were his direct descendants. Now, this group was obviously made up of Jehoram's sons plus grandsons from his sons and possibly some daughters, sons of daughters. Nevertheless, you can tell it was a prolific bunch, and these boys of various ages numbered 70. Now, how many children he had, and you know they're dead now, but how many children he had, they had children. And possibly they were old enough to have grandchildren. Small children nonetheless, but they were in the line. They were in the line of the house of Ahab. They numbered 70. So the divine mandate, here's that divine mandate I just mentioned. Strike the house of Ahab your master, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male person. That was delegated to Jehu. You have a typo there. Went crazy. It's Jehu. Ahab's been dead since the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead. So you can tell that was a typo. No resurrection here for Ahab. This has been delegated to Jehu, the power to execute the entire lot of these young men and boys. However, the manner in which Jehu accomplished this mission showed he wanted to do this in such a way that he would appear to the people as not being directly involved in the slaughter. Now, we're going to see Jehu, in a position of delegated authority, use his borrowed power in order to promote his own objectives, which is evil. He's no better than Jezebel here. No better than Jezebel. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. First of all, Jehu set them up. He wrote letters to the heirs, elders, and guardians, offering them a proposal. Here it is in 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, Jehoram's sons, their sons, and possibly the sons of some of Jehoram's unnamed daughters. Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, that's the capital city, to the rulers of Jezreel, where some of them were located, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, those who were taking care of the youngsters. And this is what he said. And now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and then fight for your master's house. This is just a little paperweight, but you know, this is like tossing the gauntlet. You got 70 from whom to select. Pick one. You guys know them. You've helped rear them. You've trained them. You've educated them. You've taught them the arts of military science. Pick one out for the new king and get back with me. So here's the implication. You guys pick a king whom you believe is the best qualified among Ahab's heirs to lead Israel, and then prepare to defend him against me. The further implication is that the contest will only be between Jehu and the son the elders select, and all other sons will be spared. That's what's implied. Pick one out, and he and I will go out and duke it out. High noon. The one that wins will be king. Everybody else will be spared. And research showed, I didn't insert this, but research showed that in this period of time, in that neck of the woods, often international or disputes between kings was often resolved by just the kings going out and having it out. The one that won, won the war. You know, it's sort of like George Bush and Saddam Hussein squaring off at Madison Square Garden. The winner gets the fur-lined pot. And that's what is being suggested here. Jehu never intended to do such a thing, knowing that the elders and guardians would be forced to capitulate, which they promptly did. 2 Kings 10:4. But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the two kings," meaning Jehoram and Ahaziah, "the two kings did not stand before him. How then shall we stand?" Who are we? We got two kings out there, dead as a doornail. And we're going to challenge him? I don't think so. Verse 5. And the one who was over the household, that's the palace in Samaria, and the one who was over the city, and the elders, and the guardians of the children, they all sent word to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." They sold out. They sold out. See, they ought to have made Jehu carry forward the plan. He's not going to do it. He's going to make them do it. If these leaders of Israel and protectors of the children had made a choice of one of Ahab's line to become king, then this act would have aligned them all with this selected son. They knew that Jehu would easily defeat him, and they, having selected him, would also be terminated. They pick one of the boys, put him on the throne, and then decide to defend him against Jehu and his army, and they're defeated. Not only would he be executed, they would be executed, and they knew that was what would happen. So they decided to back off and let Jehu have his way with them. 2 Kings 10:6. Then Jehu wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you are on my side," and we're about to see, that's like a third-class condition. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. "If you're on my side, and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." They say, take the hands of these boys and lead them to Jezreel for a meeting of some kind. It said, take the heads of these 70. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. I don't know much about being a foster parent. I don't know much about being a pedagogue, a trainer, a coach, an educational advisor, a teacher. I don't know much about that when you speak of small children and staying with them and rearing them to adulthood. The whole issue behind your entire function is to prepare them for royal function. And therefore, you're training them in many areas beyond education. You're training them in the areas of the throne, how to manage affairs at court, educating them in the law, educating them into the do's and don'ts of being a king, and so on. They knew these children from birth. And I can't help but believe that during that process, they did not develop an affinity for these boys. Some of them are still children. Some of them are adults. And now this second letter comes and says, decapitate them all and bring their heads to Jezreel. And they did it. They did it. What kind of people are these? What kind of fear ravages the soul of a person who would be driven to such an act against people that they actually ought to at least love from birth? Nevertheless, they did it. 2 Kings 10:6, which we've noted. He sent that second letter, and he said, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now imagine the shock these men felt on the arrival of this missive. They were the protectors, guardians, and in essence, foster parents of these men and boys. They had been instrumental in their education and training and were their mentors. And now they were placed in a position of executing them all and then delivering their heads to Jezreel the next day. They didn't have a chance to think it over, to debate. They may have debated, but it was very short. And the obvious conclusion was, somebody better get a sharp knife. The resultant bloodbath was not what the Lord commanded. Jehu was assigned the duty of taking out the descendants of Ahab, not the elders and guardians. Jehu delegated the task to others who felt forced to comply. And these men were obviously cowards. They should have refused and thus forced Jehu to do the dastardly deed. Instead, they murdered these 70 men and boys, sent their heads to Jehu, and in doing so, hopefully preserved their own. Thus the principle. Those who are in positions of authority often assume their power allows them to make unilateral decisions without reference to the rules of engagement. This sets up our study for Sunday morning. It is this principle that we will analyze this and other parts of it. And in that principle, we will note some concepts that shed light on how these men can do these things to people they were delegated the responsibility to not only educate and to rear, but also to protect. And this is where we will begin on, interestingly, Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to see how low the human soul can go. And the thing that takes them there is religion. Religion, a thirst for power, borrowing power from you and expanding upon it under the instructions of ambassador demons. Alert us to these things as we continue our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.